We're in the second chapter, for those of you who are new. And in fact, in chapter 2, we are going rather faster than we went in chapter 1, because chapter 2 consists of two or three rather larger paragraphs, and so we're making rather faster headway at the moment. And we come today to the second paragraph in the Revised Standard Version, which is also, I think, the second paragraph in the thinking of chapter 2, verses 8 to 13, which I've entitled The Law of Love. Revised Standard Version, I'll read it. James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law's transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. If you do not commit adultery but do kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, yet mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, now this paragraph does link fairly clearly with the first paragraph, and we looked last week at the whole of the first seven verses, rather a mouthful, in just half an hour. And we saw that the particular thing that James was concerned about in the early church and their assemblies was this respect of persons. I won't go back into that because we shall need every minute for verses 8 to 13. Now, it is possible, as Calvin and some other commentators think, that an objection was voiced to him at this point, and people said, but when we show this respect to these rich men who come into our assembly, we're only fulfilling the commandment to love our neighbour. Now, I think that this is hardly likely. It would certainly be rather a cheeky rejoinder, and I think it would be rather unnatural to reply quite like that to James. I think, really, the answer is that James has this in his mind, because he has said, hasn't he, some rather straight things about the rich that they knew in the church of those days, as I explained last week. And he's talked very bluntly about the rich in verse 6. It is the rich who oppressed them and dragged them into court and so on. So they had no reason to love the rich, that little assembly to which James was talking. There was, therefore, a danger that they should exalt the poor man, verse 5, and be rather unloving in their attitude to the rich, verse 6. Now, if there was anything that was striking, I think, last time when we looked at those first seven verses, it was the extraordinary balance of it. Although they were to show respect to persons, that does not mean, says James, that they were to exalt the poor. And we saw that the Old Testament said the same, this extraordinary balance of the Bible in getting it clear that we are not to toady to the rich and become snobs. It did not mean, conversely, that we were to exalt the poor. And I gave as an illustration that Africa, white bishop in Africa, South Africa, that I met, who was known for his favoritism to anyone with a colored skin, and the fact that he would have very little patience with anyone with a white skin, which is going too far the other way. So there was a danger that in not toadying to the rich, they should go the other way and not show the love of the commandment to them. So I think that really is the context here. The communist says, doesn't he, having pointed out, as James does, and James does it even more eloquently, what the rich have often done to the poor, the communist then goes, hate the rich, but not the New Testament, which is meet, I think, for a study for a full hour together. It's very interesting, this balance towards all men that the New Testament tells us to have. So he says, if you're really to fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and that scripture is, of course, Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. All that I said to you about the rich is true, but you're not to hate them. There is to be no favoritism of the poor and no undue partiality against the rich. You are to keep the royal law that Christ, in that wonderful statement in Mark 12, had rescued from Leviticus, where it might have lain forever, and put it alongside the first commandment to love God with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength. Now, it is interesting that he calls this law the royal law. Hitherto, he's called it the law of liberty. We discussed that. We shall see that again. He calls it here the royal law. And a number of reasons have been given for this by commentators. One, that it's the law given by the King, Jesus Christ. But the most likely explanation, I think, is that this is the King of laws, which governs all other laws, as a king does. It is, of course, the King of the second table of the commandments, not of the first. And James is talking about our practical behavior to others and not our attitude to God. The royal law of the first table would be, thou shalt love the Lord with all your strength, soul, mind. But the royal law of the second table of the Ten Commandments is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This second commandment governs all the other laws of the Old Testament which refer to my relationship to other men around me. Now, this royal law summarizes, then, our duty to others, and I want, because this is so important, and because the radical theologians today have taken this as their motto and then twisted it beyond New Testament recognition, to spend a little time on it. Let's look then at the verses which clearly say this, so that we've got them in our minds. These are verses we need to know today, especially in discussion with young people who've been given a false idea of what the New Testament means by the law of love. First, Mark 12:31, simply to pick it up at the beginning, this is where Jesus, in answer to the question of the scribe, said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So here, Jesus, in this supreme point of revelation, summarizes the 634, is it? I don't know. I've never added them up. I think that's what the rabbi said. 634 commandments of the Old Testament in two. In answer to the scribe who was trying to trip him up to say which of the 634 was most important. And great merriment was had, great time was wasted discussing in those days which was the most important rule. Christ gets round all those petty problems by enunciating the principles that are behind all God's commandments. Now, Romans 13:8 is the classic statement of this in Paul, which is taken by the Bishop of Woolwich and mangled, as I shall show in a minute, and it's vitally important that we shouldn't mangle it. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in the sentence, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, will you notice what he is saying? The New Testament says that love fulfills the law in two senses. I'm sorry, that love fulfills the law here. Let us come on to that later. That love fulfills the law here, not by abolishing it, not by ending it in that sense, but by fulfilling it, obeying it, filling it out. As I shall show in a minute, the radical interpretation of this is that love ends the law. We don't need the law anymore, any of the laws of the Old Testament, as long as we love one another. But this is not the New Testament picture. The New Testament picture is that love is, in fact, not something spontaneous, but our obedience to a law. It's an obligation. That, incidentally, is very striking, isn't it? Who ever heard of love being an obligation unless they read the New Testament? That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, you see. Young people come to it and they say they've fallen in and out of love twice a week or something like that. Well, now the New Testament says you can't fall out of love with your wife. It's impossible for a Christian. I've said this before. It's a terribly important thing to get straight, isn't it? That love in the New Testament is not like the weather. It's a law. It's an obligation. Galatians 5:14. So love there, and remember that in Romans 13, is not an end of the law, but a fulfilling. In that sense, it's the end of the law, that it brings the ends of the law to pass. Galatians 5:14 says the same thing. That takes it a stage or two further. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another. Walk in the Spirit. Now, I think this shows something we're going to see in a minute, the unity of the law, the various laws of the Old Testament express and describe one law, which is the law of love as Jesus has expressed it and explained it. Now this helps us, as we turn back to James 2, to understand verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. We've got to get back to verse 9 in a minute, but you see, jumping ahead to verse 10, that if the law is only really one law, the law of love, then we can't talk about separate points in it. We either keep that law or we don't. Now, for a moment, we must slip back to 9. These men, then, might be obeying the law to love their neighbor in their attitude to the rich man who came to their assembly. But if at the same time they showed partiality, that is, they didn't show the same attitude to the poor man, they were committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In other words, they were breaking the law they were claiming to keep. And that this love for the poor man was not just a detail that they could break while keeping all the rest, but was a first principle. So that their attitude to the poor man showed a lack of love and revealed that all that they did to the rich man sprang not from love, but from a wrong motive towards him and his riches and his authority and his influence. Now, I think to get this clear is awfully important. Divine love, according to the New Testament, depends not upon the object, but upon the subject. In other words, divine love depends not upon the person who's standing in front of me, whether he's attractive, whether he has riches, whether he is my superior, whether he is my enemy. Divine love depends on me, whether I'm filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And will flow from me, if I am filled with Christ, flow from me over and to a person, whether he is rich, poor, my enemy, or my friend. Now, do you see what James is saying? He said, if this rich man came in and you showed him love, you might have been obeying the commandment. But if at the same time you didn't show love to the poor man, it shows that the love you were showing to the rich man wasn't God's love at all. It was drawn out because he was rich. Well, that is the argument. At first sight it seems a little complicated, but it's not really. So that is why he says in verse 10, if you keep the whole law but fail in one point, you're guilty of all of it, which seems rather hard, but not a bit, of course. Because the details of it are only expressions of the one law. Let me try to illustrate from the road rules, the highway code. I suppose really the highway code is simply an expression of concern and care for other people who use the road. Therefore, it would be ludicrous to say that you are keeping the spirit of the highway code by always driving on the left and never driving over 30 miles an hour if you break the law in other respects. Driving like a maniac without looking over the crossings. And any magistrate to whom you find yourself for knocking an old lady off on the crossing would be rather unimpressed if you said, now, judge, just wait a minute. I know I broke that law last Wednesday, but you should see all the other laws I kept. He wouldn't be impressed because the highway code expresses in many details concern for other people on the road. And if you break those details, you have not had the concern which the law requires. Now, let me try and summarize this by saying that this reveals two things about the law of love, the law of liberty, the royal law of the New Testament. First, it reveals the spirituality of the law. The law, especially in the New Testament, is not a legal code. We are to follow the spirit, not the letter of the law, according to the teaching of the New Testament. But when we say that as Christians, we mean, of course, a new spirit. Now, the radical theologians, it seems to me, are saying to us that what matters is not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. What matters is that you love one another. Our answer to that is that it's impossible to do it. And that the spirit of the law is just as impossible as the letter of the law. And that unless God can give us a new spirit, we cannot keep the law of love. This was illustrated with our illustration. It had a certain flavour about it to be found only, I think, in James's church here. And yet it's still true, isn't it, that different kinds of people coming to us will test whether we've got any real love. There are people who are Christians who are social climbers who love people who help them in that direction and don't love those who don't. This kind of thing tests out the reality and sincerity of what's happening in our hearts. And it seems to me that the supposedly fresh and liberating news the radicals bring is in fact disastrous. They say, don't worry to the young people about the laws, learn to love. To which the New Testament answer is that you cannot do it. You can love the rich but not the poor, to use this illustration. So in Ezekiel 36:25-26, the prophet says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And going back to Galatians 5:18, an important verse, Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit with a capital S, you are not under the law. So the New Testament says that as regards my justification, I'm not under the law but under grace. As regards my sanctification, I'm not under the law but I'm led by the Spirit. That's the New Testament answer, isn't it? Not under law but under grace for justification. Not under law, but led by the Spirit for sanctification. So the law is a spiritual law and is summarized up by the law of love, something we cannot do. You cannot obey the law of love in the power of the old life. So it is rather interesting that those radical theologians who tell us that love is all that is required lower the obligations of the law by forgetting the details. They give the impression that the standard we have is less than that standard that the Old Testament raises up. And that's why you'll find, as we shall see again in a minute, that the New Testament is always spelling out the details of the law of love, lest we should lower our standard. It's so easy to talk about love, isn't it? And not to do it. How strange, says this author, the perversion of Christian teaching, which presumed that the law of love was a relaxation of the moral requirements of the law of Moses, that the gospel relieved men from an obedience which had proved itself too rigorous for human frailties, instead of what it is, an enhancement of the depth and scope of moral obligation. Long-winded, but powerful. If the law is to love one another, then we may well throw up our hands in horror and say we can't even begin. We could try the Ten Commandments, but this, no. Secondly, I think, this teaching of James is this vital teaching, which at first sounds rather, it seems in this little paragraph that James is splitting hairs, also points not only to the spirituality, but to the unity of the law. All these things express love, as well as expressing God's authority. If I break any detail of these commandments, I am not expressing love, and I am rebelling against God's authority in this regard. I cannot call some important and some not important. I cannot obviously make that division which Catholic Christianity makes between venial and mortal sins. That is an impossibility. And this saves us from much deceit and much self-righteousness. For most men, as the poet has said rather humorously, compound for sins they have a mind to, by damning those they're not inclined to. Isn't that true sometimes of the church? And verse 11 hammers home this unity. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. If you do not commit adultery but do kill, you have become a transgressor. Now you say that's absurdly obvious. But the fact of the matter is that we all tend to take refuge from our disobedience to some part of the law by stressing and reminding ourselves and other people of our obedience to other parts of the law. And that's why the plain light of the law of love has to be broken up by the prism of the commandments, do you see what I mean, into its different parts. Otherwise we should be deceived. So that, although we say in the New Testament that the law is love, we never forget, as James doesn't here tells us, we never forget to teach people that love actually means this. It is most unsafe to preach the white light without breaking it up into its different colors. Or we shall find that we're lowering our standard. Very significant, isn't it, that all the words for sin in the New Testament imply an objective authority, objective standard. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. You who preach, and this little group on Tuesdays contains many preachers. Have you ever noticed that all the words like missing the mark, trespassing, which speaks of a boundary over which you go, falling short of a standard, all those great phrases and words for sin in the New Testament all imply an objective standard, the mark you miss, the standard you fall short of, the boundary you go over against and trespass. What is that objective standard? I think there's only one answer to anyone who knows his Bible, and that's the law. That when the New Testament writers chose words for sin, they chose words that implied an objective standard. It's very interesting, isn't it, that those people who talk so much about love and say we needn't talk about sin in detail are in fact the people who are lowering the standard. We dare not do that, or we shall never convict people of sin. So, someone might say today on our gift day, I am very generous to the church, and he might come in here, a senior man in the city, he might come in and give us a very generous check towards our gift day. But the question the Bible might well ask him is, are you generous to your employees? And that is the devastating way in which the Bible handles us, doesn't it? It will not allow us to say, I am generous to this, it says, are you generous to that? You can give £10 to a church, but be very ungenerous to your wife in your behavior to her, to your employees, in failing to see that they ought to have that rise, that they ought to be treated in this particular way. And isn't this common amongst men? We are so inconsistent. What James then is speaking about here is inconsistency. Are we really obeying this law? He says, be careful that we are consistent. Verses 12 and 13 then summarize it. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now, we might just have said so live, but as we're going to see later on in this letter, James refuses to leave off emphasizing our tongues and our speech as part of our living. So rather than just say, so live, he divides it up and says, so speak and so act. But of course he means just so live as those who are to be judged under this law of liberty. So live as those who have this great law before them and will be judged by that law, the law of love. He's talking, of course, here of the judgment of Christians. And of course, this law of love is written in our hearts. It's not something external to us. We shan't get into that judgment before that judgment seat of God and start to quibble as a man does who goes into the law courts and say, ah, but that law could be interpreted in this way. The law's already written in our hearts, so it's already condemning us if we break it. We shall agree, therefore. We're already under that judgment. So he says to the Christians, live as those who are to be judged, indeed are already being judged by the law of liberty. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that he calls it the law of liberty, if I may stress this again. To be under law is something which speaks of slavery to people today. That's why there is a revolt in modern thinking against law and authority, and no more so than amongst the students. And it is interesting that they are taught this by the humanists, who say, as they say, for example, in the latest book on humanism issued by Penguins, that what we are striving for is a free society. Now, how wrong that is, and we Christians want to say this, don't we? We want to say that Christ's law, accepted gladly in the Spirit, brings freedom to us in our own lives and freedom to society. And the alternative to Christ's law is not freedom, but anarchy and intolerance. So let us be warned that if people throw over the law of Christ, they throw over liberty as well. That's paradoxical. It's a violent paradox, but we Christians believe it to be true. Some senior Christian said to me the other day about the troubles at Essex University. It is rather interesting, isn't it, to see the relation between anarchy amongst students and the senior men at the university who are humanists. Here are the men who say they want freedom and love, in quotes. What do you get? Do you get freedom and love? You get a situation of such anarchy that nobody can have freedom in that. How little freedom there is amongst many of these people. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, yet mercy triumphs over judgment. This is surely based on Matthew 5:7. Incidentally, have you noticed that verse 11 is so linked to Paul in Galatians and Romans, and verse 13 and 12 and 13 are so linked to Jesus? We've seen that the teaching of James, so far from being different, as so many people say, is absolutely in accordance with the teaching of Paul and absolutely in accordance with the teaching of Jesus. Now here he says, if you are pitiless to these Christians, God will be pitiless to you. It seems strange, doesn't it, that they could have been. But you see, what was it? The rich men were being pitiless, weren't they, to the poor, because the poor of those days were very much in the power of the rich, as they are in some Middle East and Eastern countries today. And if the Christians began to toady to the rich, they would begin to catch their way of life. And this always happens. If the church goes after a certain strata of society, the church will begin to reflect the behavior of that strata of society in itself. And so what James is saying is very devastating. If you Christians begin to take your standards from these rich, you will become pitiless like them. You will behave to the poor in the way that they do. But remember the teaching of Jesus. Those who show no mercy will receive no mercy. To side with the rich is to accept his hardness and toughness. And haven't many a young Christian in business found the same? Hasn't he found that if he wants to get in with the young, able men who are going to the top, that there's a great danger that he has to accept their outlook on life and begin to act in the way they do, subtly at first? And doesn't he find that this begins to draw him away from the things he felt a Christian should do? I think this is a message for the city. For a city man is a Christian. And the last is the converse, isn't it? This grand sentence at the end is the converse. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, the only thing that can enable a Christian to view the judgment of God on Christians, for this is the judgment of God on us, isn't it? We Christian people. This isn't a question of salvation or not of salvation, is that we have shown that mercy that he shows. And you see that what James is asking is something positive. A life full of mercy is a life full of love. And this is a challenge to the man who has other people in his power. You only know when you are a man who shows mercy if you've got people in your power who work for you. And he says, if you're Christian, you're obeying this law, you will show mercy. It is positive. When I first visited in men's wards, I remembered the horror with which I found the utter ignorance of the gospel. And the thing that I found more often than not when I was first a curate was this sentence, spoken again and again and again from a hospital bed by men. Well, Padre, I've never done anyone any harm. That's not New Testament love, is it? Just to say, I've done no harm. New Testament love is, what have you done? What have you shown? Have you shown mercy? Is it positive? That alone will give you the ability to stand without fear on the judgment day. It's rather a strange and striking ending, isn't it, that, to the whole passage? It looks to me very much as though this whole paragraph really links with the first paragraph, and if you weren't here last week, I'm afraid it may not make all that much sense to you. It seems as though these Christians that James was talking about were already beginning to share the attitude of the world around them, to seek to climb, to toady to those with power and authority. And already this was beginning to dry up the mercy and love that was in their hearts through the new birth. Well, the message to us, I think, is quite simple, that the law of God is one and spiritual. It's unity in its spirituality. And if we are to keep that law in its wholeness, every part of it, we need indeed the Spirit of God and a new heart. The radical gospel, that laws don't matter, the law of the New Testament is love, turns out to be the most devastating truth. Turns out to be the truth that to love means to keep all the laws of God and to keep them from the heart. And that's beyond our human frailty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see here that the obligation of the New Testament is deeper than the obligation of the old. But the law of love, so far from releasing us from obligation, only deepens it. That we cannot plead that we are strong in some area of our Christian lives as an excuse for our weakness in other areas. But that when you give us a new heart and a new spirit, it is to comprehend every area of life. So we pray for this consistency, which apparently these Christians James was writing to didn't have. A consistency throughout every part of life. Forgive us for our constant failure here. And grant that we may keep this royal law, the law of liberty, in the power of thy Spirit. For thy name's sake. Amen.